manifestations. How appropriate it is that our church anniversary this year falls on a Pentecost Sunday. And it reminded me that today's history is swirling all around us. And we need to remember that every day that we are living in becomes history. History for our descendants to study and draw meaning from and maybe go to class and learn about. There are a few dates in my life's history where I know exactly and in some detail where I was and what I was doing. I know, for example, where I was and what I was doing on August the 18th, 1984. I was getting married in Bembroke, Ontario. I know where I was and what was going on November the 28th, 1989. That's when my son Joshua was born. I know where I was on August the 13th, 1991, and you can guess it, I was back to the Hawkesbury Hospital to witness the birth of my daughter Rachel. There is one other date that I shall also remember with such great clarity, as I'm sure many of you will. I know where I was and what I was doing on September the 11th, 2001. I remember that that was in our, where we lived in Selkirk. It was a nice, clear, sunny day, kind of like today. And I had set about to cut the grass at our farmhouse in Selkirk. I remember because I wasn't at that task very long before Laura came running out of the house to tell me that an airplane had crashed into the World Trade Center in New York. Well, immediately I shut the mower off and went into the house to see that live video on the television of that plume of smoke just pouring out of that tower. And of course, the repeating of the tape recordings of the crash. After a while though, I went back to cutting the grass, only to have Laura return not long after that to tell me that a second plane had hit the other tower. I'm afraid that after that news, my grass cutting for the day was essentially over. Like millions of other people around the world, I sat glued to my television watching the smoke pouring from those two tall towers and later, of course, the Pentagon. All the while wondering what in the world is going on. Now, one plane crashing into a tower, that's a terrible accident. But two on the same day? Like so many others, I too found myself getting anxious as I was watching this, especially as the towers collapsed. Do you remember that? And this great flood of debris just swept through Manhattan. Later, my anxiety got even worse when hundreds of flights worldwide were automatically canceled. And I was really concerned because I remembered that my parents were on a Mediterranean cruise. And it could be several weeks before they could even get home. As the events continued to unfold, I admit, like millions of other parents in the world, I considered going and getting my kids from school. It was very clear within a matter of a few minutes that the events that were taking place in New York were no accident. Most of us are sure of that. And so we long for answers, and in time we long for action, or at least some did. Perhaps we didn't want all that beefed up security at airports as we took off our shoes and belts and we couldn't take a bottle of water on the plane, but better safe than sorry, right? In the weeks and months that followed, we learned a new word, Al-Qaeda. We also learned about a shadowy character named Osama bin Laden, whose execution was eventually carried out with military precision not that long ago in Pakistan. The official conclusion was that terrorists had struck at the very heart of civilization, Western civilization. With incredible planning, groups of men had hijacked four planes fully fueled and proceeded to kill thousands. That's the story. Or is it? Not very long ago, I read a very insightful book, and I would encourage anyone who would really like to delve into this to have a look at it. It's a very easy read. It's entitled My Life Among Truthers. It was written by National Post reporter Jonathan Kay. If you've never heard that label before, truthers are people who do not accept the official version of major events. Truthers as a group question authority, they question governments, they cast doubt on official conclusions by investigators. Jonathan Kay goes on to point out that most truthers are middle-aged men. And he even posits the theory that they became truthers as a symptom of the midlife crisis. Some men, Kay says, buy a sports car, some have an affair, others become truthers. Specifically, many truthers believe that the U.S. government actually planned the 9/11 event as a pretext to invade Iraq. The truthers' claim is that the government agents planted explosives in the towers to bring them down. They argue that no plane, even fully fueled, could do that kind of damage. Some truthers even claim that the planes were remote-controlled Predator drones, and at least one truther claimed that no plane at all hit the Pentagon. Now, you may feel that such a position is ridiculous. But with the advent of the internet, the number of believers in these kind of conspiracies is growing exponentially. Truthers are the ones who are behind things like questioning President Obama's birth certificate, JFK conspiracies, anti-Semitic conspiracy plots, concerns about vaccines, and many other ideas about how the general public, they claim, was deceived. Truthers do not trust scientists, they don't trust politicians, they don't trust any traditional authority. Did you know that many and well-respected people are truthers? This won't surprise you. Donald Trump is a truther. Suzanne Summers, remember her from Three's Company? She's a truther. Sarah Palin is a truther. Those are just a few that you may have heard of. I raise this with you today because truthers are a serious threat to our society, at least according to Jonathan Kay. Their continual presentation of these grandiose conspiracy theories through books and lectures and radio programs and the internet, they cast doubt on any sense of objective truth. The complex and often twisted logic of truthers is eroding confidence. It's blurring the lines of objective journalism. Being that this is Pentecost Sunday, I wanted to remind us all today that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, is to grant us discernment to know what is true. Let me point out to you that the ability to discern truth, particularly about God, is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Discernment is one of several gifts granted by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of His church. Now, I don't believe for a minute that Paul intended to give us an exhaustive list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, but he highlighted some critical ones. The Holy Spirit gives for the benefit of the church the ability to give wise advice. He gives a gift of special knowledge or insight. Special faith, meaning a faith that goes beyond normal levels. The power to heal. The ability to prophesy, to discern whether it's the Holy Spirit speaking or some other spirit at work. To speak in unknown languages and the interpretation of those languages. It's all there. Paul writes that there are different ways that God works in our lives, but God remains the same. I take this to mean that God is incredibly creative in working in and through us to minister and to strengthen His church. There's no set formula. What works for one person to meet their needs probably won't work for someone else. But don't worry. God has a unique plan for each one of us. And the gifts that we get are not for our own personal use or for our glorification. These spiritual gifts are for the benefit of the whole church. The celebration of Pentecost is a recognition that as God's followers, we were never intended to go it alone. The Holy Spirit grants me gifts to use to build you up. Grants you gifts to build me up. And so we can all build each other up. Implied here is that we need each other, especially if we're to live a full and abundant life. That's what Pentecost is teaching us. That's what our Christian experience teaches us. The sharing of spiritual gifts with each other is our purpose as a church. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are a recognition that we depend fully on the grace of God expressed in our Christian fellowship. I quote him so often, you almost wonder if he's me. I don't know. I hope not. Tony Campola, noted Christian sociologist, evangelist, writer, et cetera, et cetera. He talks about a very special moment where this is played out in his home church. These are his words. I belong to a large African-American congregation in Philadelphia that for decades was pastored by Dr. D.W. Hogard. When he died, the congregation sought out a new pastor. I was amazed to discover that they had selected a young man who was just graduating from seminary. I couldn't believe it. I told the chairman of the deacons that a large church like ours should have somebody who is experienced. I told him that we needed someone who was a great preacher. Response to my inquiry taught me something about the church, or what the church can be when it's at its very best. The old deacon looked at me and said, "Then we're just going to have to take this young man and make him great." Campola concludes, "What a great attitude." The deacon was aware that a pastor's effectiveness is largely dependent upon what the people of the congregation enable him or her to be. I think that truth applies not only to clergy, but it applies to all of us. The effectiveness of each one of us in ministering in the name of Christ is largely dependent on the nurturing, training, support, and the prayer of this fellowship. No greater misconception has ever been expressed than the sentiment that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Now, perhaps that's true. We are saved by grace, not by works. However, I am sure that you will not be an effective Christian for the cause of Christ unless you dwell among God's people. You will never reach your full potential for Christ unless you minister and are ministered to by God's people on a regular basis. If we truly want to know what the truth is, we need to be among God's people. Because someone among us can give us wise advice and special knowledge. If we need healing or some other miracle, we need to be among God's people. If we really want to know if God is the one speaking to us or some other spirit, then we got to be among God's people. If you need those gifts, but do not possess them yourself, then you need to be among God's people. I shall be very bold here, but I am convinced that you cannot be at your best for Christ without fellowship. Walking through life all alone will tend, no matter how faithful we think we are, to bend, change, twist, or set aside many aspects of God's truth. Walking the Christian life alone is impossible because none of us in this room can hold all the truth, all the experience, and as I mentioned, all the gifts on our own. The greatest achievements for the betterment of God in the church, and I believe the world, have all been made because the person leading the charge had other faithful people surrounding them with encouragement and prayer. Such was the case of William Wilberforce. Have you ever heard of him? He was the one who led the charge in the British Parliament to abolish slavery. Now, at one point early in the struggle, Wilberforce was very discouraged. He was about to give up the struggle. His elderly friend, he might sound familiar to you, John Wesley, the noted preacher and hymn writer, heard about his troubles and from his deathbed called for paper and pen and sent Wilberforce a letter. With trembling hand, Wesley wrote, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the oppression of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Well, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." 6 days after he wrote that letter, Wesley died. But Wilberforce fought for 45 years. And in 1833, 3 days before his own death, he saw slavery abolished in Britain. Do you see the power of a brother or sister in Christ stepping up to encourage us, to correct us, to even heal us? Would Wilberforce have stayed the course to end slavery in Britain without his Christian friends surrounding him and encouraging him? Think about your own life now. How many challenges have you faced that threaten to just shatter your hope only to discover your brothers and sisters in Christ rallying around you? How much strength was offered to you because they, well, lifted you up in prayer, sent you a note of encouragement, paid a visit, brought a meal, and a whole host of other caring ministries. One of the most revealing things I've ever learned in the years that I've been around is the nature of what most people fear in life. Most people that I have dealt with in hospital or in long-term care facilities really don't fear illness that much, even terminal illness or the ravages of aging. Most people I talk to talk about the fear they have about two things that make them face their mortality. They fear pain, which can be managed with medication. And they fear being alone. So many times I've visited folks in hospital or in a care facility and they express appreciation for their church family. Inevitably, at some point, they express how they don't know how people without faith cope with such experiences. They don't know. I don't know the answer to that either. What I have seen are people of faith surrounded by a loving church family go through some very rough experiences and yet do so with confidence and yes, even sometimes with joy. Surrounded by loving Christian brothers and sisters, there is a confidence that the world just doesn't understand. Lying in a bed, on medication, facing surgery, or even death itself, Christ's people will declare together, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." The world shakes its head in disbelief when during even the worst situation, God's people repeat the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice Paul says, we know. It is our experience as followers of Christ that all things work together for good. Not some things, not 50% of things, all things. What confidence. But we know there are times when our confidence gets shattered, doesn't it? When we feel less than victorious. What then? Paul writes, if one suffers, we all the parts suffer with it. One part is honored, all the rest are glad. Because we're in this together. If someone is without confidence, the rest of us can be confident for them. If they haven't got the words to pray, we pray for them. This is the gift of Pentecost. The resources and power of Christ are made available to all of us together as his body. Did you know that the true meaning of the word prophet means someone who brings a message from God? Did you know that we can all be prophets? As Christ's body, we incarnate his love and his grace, and we bear each other's burdens. With our presence and our compassion and our love, we bring God's message of hope to each other. We need each other. We want to be with each other. Because together, all things work for good. And together, we are more than conquerors.